Well, what would you say if somebody told you that an angel spoke to them? I'm sure it's happened in the past. That is, I'm sure that people have claimed that angels have delivered messages to them. In fact, there are whole religions built upon that premise. A Joseph Smith had 24 angels speak to him when he began Mormonism. And though it may sound a bit way out to our ears, it's just what happened in our reading today from the book of Acts. Angels spoke to the disciples after the resurrection. In fact, they did it a few times during the whole process, didn't they? Angels were present at the tomb, telling the women that Jesus was no longer dead. So it really shouldn't be a surprise for us that 6 weeks later, or 40 days later to be exact, after the resurrection, that angels were on the scene, delivering important messages for the disciples to act upon. And so if it had been one of the disciples who told you, "An angel spoke to me," perhaps you might not need to consider it a strange thing at all. Given that last Sunday was Easter Sunday, I think it's a good and a necessary thing for us to concentrate upon the events that surrounded the key events in Jesus' life, of which the resurrection is, of course, the major one. It's not everyone who gets raised from the dead. In fact, that title can only be given to a handful of people in the scriptures. And there is certainly only one who was raised from the dead, never to die again. Lazarus and all the others died and were raised to life again, but all died again. But only Jesus has been, through death, come alive and remains alive, having been dead. And so it's good for us to move on a bit from Easter Sunday to consider these events in Acts chapter 1 this morning, because what they describe are events that are often overlooked in the life of Jesus. And we would be remiss if we did not give this event, what we call the ascension of Jesus, proper thought. See, there's a logical flow in the life of Jesus, in the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, that all leads to something else, isn't there? Had he not come for us in the first place, had he not been born in humiliation and live a perfect life and die on the cross as our substitute and be raised from the dead and ascend into heaven, then he would not be in a position to come back for his church a second time in his glory. And if his coming again a second time in glory was not assured and not certain, then you and I have no hope at all. No hope at all. But it is because he died and rose again and ascended into heaven that we have this hope of the consequence of his rising, that Jesus will come back, that the trumpet of the archangel of God will sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And on that very same day, when Jesus comes back for his saints, with his saints, when he comes back for those on earth beside him who are in heaven, he will be glorified. And we will all see that glory. But he could not come back for us if he did not first ascend for us. Imagine then, if you can, the feelings and the emotions of the 11 as they stood on the top of the Mount of Olives, watching with mouths open as they saw their Lord go up and up and up. Of course, the disciples would be in a certain amount of awe at what they were seeing, even riveted to the spot upon which they stood. But it was not the will of their ascended Lord that they should stand there forever. And so two angels appeared. And there are two things that I want to show how they interrupted the thought process of the disciples. First, from the text, note how the angels gave a gentle rebuke to provoke the disciples towards action. How they gave a gentle rebuke to provoke the disciples towards action. Verse 10 tells us that two messengers of God appeared in human form, and they came in that way, in my judgment, in order that they might not alarm these disciples. They were dressed in white clothing, which angels always seem to be. I'm guessing that was to remind the disciples of the light and the purity of the God of heaven whom they were representing on earth. And as they had previously begun the conversation with the women who came to the empty tomb, they also began the conversation with these disciples on the top of the mountain, asking, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" Have you ever been in a state of stupor, standing looking at something, only to have someone ask you a question? And you'll know the question that once it is registered kind of snaps you out of that trance-like state, and you respond, "What? I was somewhere else. You brought me back to reality when you spoke that question to me." Now, I'm surprised that the angels didn't have to repeat their message here, that the disciples didn't go, "What? Who are you? What did you say?" Because the Greek word in verse 10 indicates that they were literally staring into heaven. Eyes open, no doubt mouths open as well, in some form of transfixed state. Now, what they were doing at first sight seems to be quite right, doesn't it? If Jesus came among us in bodily form this morning and then left us straight up through the roof, I have no doubt that all of you would be watching, and not looking at me, but watching. Did you just see that? Did you see him go up? We once went to Mary Poppins, the stage play, and Mary Poppins took off and went out through the roof. She was on a rope, admittedly, but that was pretty impressive. She went up and out and was gone. But imagine if you were there amongst those disciples this morning. Those eyes would never have been taken off him. It was the duty of those disciples to keep their eyes on him, they thought. But looking is one thing, staring's another. This was not the attitude of worship they had when they first fell at his feet in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, after the resurrection. But this was something the angels took for idle curiosity, when there was more important things to do than just stand there looking into heaven. Yet it probably did seem right to these disciples, just as it seems right to us at certain times and certain places to be stopped still and just staring. But like them, we also need a word spoken to us to awake us out of our curiosity and get us on the right path. See, what these men were doing was very natural. And I suspect that you and I, had we been there, would have done just the same thing. Just stared, just looked, just stood there. But the Lord Jesus didn't have the plan that the disciples do what came naturally. But he wanted them to get moving. They were not to be standing around gazing when there was a ministry to fulfill, when there was a command from Jesus to obey. And we learn from this that it's very easy to be a curious believer, probably easier than being an obedient one. Can I say that again? It's probably easier to be a curious believer, easier to be that than an obedient one. Easy for them to be curious, what's going on? Let's forget about being obedient, which was more important. I think all of us have met a believer somewhere along the line who is more curious than obedient. Maybe you've met someone who has a good grasp on the finer theological points of Scripture or doctrine, but yet doesn't have a prayer life or an influence on their peers. Maybe you've met someone who's able to explain and understand the doctrine of predestination, but not know how to lead anyone to Christ, which would be much more useful. I'm not saying that people with knowledge are not important, but what I am saying is that a fruit of a changed life is not found in being contemplative, in staring into the sky, but in action. I've met believers who are given over, for example, given their lives to plotting the date of the return of Jesus to the very day and hour, who think that is the sum and the substance of the Christian life. Such people are keen for the study of Scripture, but not zealous for good works. They're the kind who would much prefer to stand with the crowd, staring up into the sky with their mouths open. It's okay for the moment, but it doesn't translate into action, does it? It doesn't do anything. What I'm saying is that if that's all there is in your Christian life, you've missed the point. You've missed the point. If your spiritual life consists of enjoying holy things, but it's only for your enjoyment, it's only for your edification, then something's wrong. When your coming to church is only just for your benefit and has no effect on anything else or anyone else, then we've missed the point. There is a time that so many of us have found gazing into heaven. And so the rebuke, the gentle rebuke, is much needed. But to balance that, secondly, note that the angels gave a strong encouragement to motivate the disciples toward contemplation, the very thing that I said we shouldn't be doing. The first one was towards action, the second is toward contemplation. Hot on the heels of the rebuke comes the words in verse 11, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The NIV here has "this same Jesus." This same Jesus. That is, the one you men of Galilee just saw go away, that same one you just saw go, him, the same Jesus, the very one who had lived by your side for these 3 years, the very same Jesus you saw die on the cross, the very same Jesus you have observed and listened to and conversed with after the resurrection for 40 days, this same Jesus, yes, him, he's coming back. Let's think on that for a moment. This Jesus, the one who went into heaven will be the one who comes back from heaven. That's kind of obvious, isn't it? It will be the same Jesus that went up into heaven who comes back out of heaven. The same in nature, of course, which means he'll possess the same tenderness when he comes to judge, the same insight when it comes to understanding human nature, the same compassion to those who come to him in repentance, the same power to deal with the evil one, and so the same hope. Because the hope, our hope is in the one we're looking forward to seeing. And we need not dread his coming, because he is the same Jesus. He is the one who died for us, who's coming back for us. He is coming. And because he is coming, you disciples, you don't need to be afraid. You disciples, you can rest in that. It's not as though he's gone and you've lost him. He's coming back. Though for a moment they'd been caught staring into the sky, if they stood there long enough, maybe for a couple of thousand years, they might have actually seen the same Jesus come back. But that would be to miss the point, wouldn't it? For as we've noted, the point was not to stand there forever with their mouths open, but to do what he said. And what he said to do was clearly stated to them in verse 8. They were not to worry about the times and the dates and the seasons, or what would become of Israel. But he'd said to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Larger concentric circles. In other words, there's work to do before he comes back. There was a task to fulfill, and it was not a disaster that he was going away from them, but it was part of the plan that he had for them. He would go away so that the Spirit could come to them to empower them to do the task of reaching the world while he's away. And of course, those who despised him could very well ridicule these disciples of Jesus and say, "And where is your leader? Where has he gone? And we hear that he's gone away. Doesn't he love you anymore? Doesn't he care for you anymore? Wasn't he going to conquer the world and he's gone?" Thinking, of course, to show up the futility of his absence. As far as these believers would have been concerned. But those disciples could have responded, "Well, our leader is gone to heaven, and it's our delight to turn our gaze heavenly into an earthward gaze, to do as he bids, to go back down the hill, to go into the city, and there to tell the people in Jerusalem, and then the larger area of Judea, and then the broader distant area of Samaria, and then the ends of the earth, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and salvation is found in no other name given among men but his name." And that's the glorious part of this event, isn't it? The ascension of Jesus was not a retreat. It was not that he was leaving because he thought the job was too hard. No, this ascension was an advance, not a retreat. It was the next step in the plan of God for him to go away that he might also come back. This same Jesus whom you've seen go into heaven shall come back in like manner. That brings me to a great practical truth that keeps me from gazing into heaven, and it does something to me that helps me to give what I have to him in order to serve him. The Lord Jesus went up there to be our advocate and our high priest. He went up there to send us relief. He went up to that throne to give us assistance. And he went up to that throne from where he rules all things and from where he will come again. And the fact that he here goes away is not the act of the commander of the church who has given up the campaign because he's needed somewhere else. No, Jesus is doing the best thing for the kingdom. He's doing the best thing and he's going away. And he's going to come back in the same manner that he went away. Which is why we read from the prophecy of Zechariah this morning, chapter 14. If I understand what that prophecy is saying, he's going to come back to the very spot that he left from. And the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights in a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move north and the other half shall move south. Well, that'll be a sight to see, won't it? Even if the prophet is using picture language here, and not every detail may be exactly as he foresaw it, except, of course, for the part where the feet of the Messiah touch down once more upon the earth, having gone away to return with his saints for his saints. So what do we make of these things that the angel says? Firstly, don't let anybody snatch away your hope. Don't let anyone snatch away your hope. There remain people who will scoff and laugh at the second coming of Jesus. Peter says in his second letter, in the last days with scoffing, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own evil desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. 2 Peter 3, 3 to 4. Everything goes on just as it always has been and always will be. There are those who will love to mock Christians like this guy, and those who will mock us and spiritualize it and say, well, when you believe in Jesus, when you respond to him as Lord and Savior, that's his second coming into your life. He's not really coming back. There are a whole host of responses in between to the second coming of Jesus, and none of them stand up to what the angels say. Don't let anybody snatch away your hope. His coming is a matter of time. It has taken time. It may take more time. But he is coming. And there will be nobody left among the doubters when he comes who says, well, see, I told you, he wouldn't come. And then also in response, ensure that you are ready for the day that he comes. There are so many things to be done. We all know that. So much work done at home, at work. But the faithful believer will not be found asleep or off duty or preoccupied when he or she knows that Jesus could turn up unannounced. And what he'll be looking for when he comes is, how did you go at being my witness in your Jerusalem? How did you go at being my witness in your Judea and your Samaria and your ends of the earth? How did you go? I gave you that command. I gave you that command. Were you stuck looking into heaven? Or did you get on with the job? Let's remember that we have a risen and ascended Lord who intercedes for us at the right hand of God, who promises to return on a day and a time, as the scripture says, when you think not. What if it was today? Would you have regret? Or would it be all joy? And will you remember and act upon what the angel said, which in the end is just what Jesus said, I'm coming, ready or not? Let's pray. Lord, as we come to you today, we thank you for these words of the angels. For some of us, it might be a prompt, a rebuke. For others of us, it might be an encouragement, something to motivate us. Either way, we take them as told to those disciples of old, so that we might have the story preserved for us, and we might act upon what they have heard, what those angels said. Grant willingness to be obedient. Grant the desire to spend more time in prayer. Grant all that we need in order to serve you well, so that when you come, you will have no reason to be ashamed, no reason for regret, no cause for alarm, but we'll be glad and lift our heads high and join in the mighty chorus of praise that will be for you forever and forever. We thank you for your ascension, where you rule and reign. Please help us to serve and to do it without ever flagging in zeal. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.